Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. For the past 6 weeks, we have been looking at what in reality is an introduction to the weapons of our warfare against the forces of evil under the control of Satan. As I have repeatedly told you, from the moment Satan rebelled against God and was thrown down from heaven along with one third of the holy angels, he has waged a spiritual war against God for the souls of unredeemed men and for the sanctification of all true followers of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is abundantly clear. This war is very, very real. Jesus said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15, 20, Jesus said, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So this is a very real war that Satan and his forces of evil are waging against us. And the sooner we understand the reality of this warfare and these constant battles and Paul's words here, the sooner we will be better able to pursue holiness in all that we do. Now, as we've been learning throughout our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, in eternity past, God chose in love to save some from the penalty of their sin. God kept them alive until the moment that in time that he chose to call them to himself and enable them to believe and confess their sin and be willing to repent from it and accept him as their Lord and Savior. And then at the moment of salvation, God granted to all those he chose in eternity past every spiritual blessing, every spiritual resource we could ever possibly need in this life to live in a manner consistent with our high calling in Christ. That's what Paul talks about in this letter, and that's what Satan hates, which is why he, through his demonic army, attacks us relentlessly. But as Paul tells us here in this final section of Ephesians, we can be victorious. We can be victorious in those battles if only we do what Paul tells us to do in verses 10 through 20. And so follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, as I've told you, this final key section breaks down into three main points. Here's our outline for verses 10 through 20, the preparation for the battles, the pieces of God's armor, and then the proper perspective for victory. Last Lord's Day, we completed our study of the first point, the preparation for the battles. There were four key details here. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is the command. This is the command. How do we do that? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. To be victorious in these battles, we must rely on God's strength, not ours. We must put on the armor of God, all of it, provided for all true followers of Christ. It's not your strength. It's not your armor. It's the armor of God in His strength. Secondly, we looked at the objective. Why are we to do this? What's our objective in these battles? Again, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Exactly what are we to stand firm against? Stand firm, verse 11, against the schemes of the devil, the tactics, the strategies of the devil. And here we began to look at the various schemes of Satan. I began by giving you some of the schemes, the tactics that Satan uses in his attack against the unredeemed. And then I gave you some of Satan's schemes for hindering the spiritual growth of the true follower of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Satan can buffet us, but he can never destroy our faith. We learned that you can summarize all of Satan's strategies into four main strategies. Number one, he accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. He accuses us to God. Secondly, he attacks the Word of God. Third, he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution. Fourth, he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. These are the principles from the Word of God that you need to understand and remember concerning the spiritual war that we're involved in. We then looked at our third main point under the preparation for the battles. Third, the enemy. The enemy, as verse 11 tells us, is the devil, and by extension, his demonic army. And here we learned again just how real Satan and that demonic army are. We looked at how God's greatest, most glorious, holy angel rebelled against God and was consequently thrown out of heaven along with a third of the holy angels that God had created. We looked at the various names of the devil, what he is called in Scripture. Those names give us the characteristics of Satan. We then learned about the nature of this spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And you'll remember that we learned of this nature of these battles from the grammar of the passage here. We learned that the nature of the war in which we're fighting is universal. In other words, this spiritual warfare includes everyone. No one is exempt. The nature of the war is personal. What Paul wants us to picture here is that Satan and his demons are not at a distance launching temptation missiles at us. Rather, as we learned, he takes the lusts of our fallen flesh and uses them to attack those areas of weakness. How does he know of those areas of weakness in our life? Well, he sees us operating in weakness. Literally, we learn that the forces of evil are grappling or wrestling with us. Third, the nature of the war is spiritual. It's spiritual. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That speaks of human beings. Our battle is not against flesh and blood ever. It's against Satan and his forces. And we must not forget, they are first and foremost, these are spiritual battles. Fourth, the nature of the warfare is supernatural. Verse 12, it's against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And here, I reminded you that Satan is a created being, not one with divine attributes. The point is that our battles are against a supernatural force, but not a divine force. It's a force of fallen angelic beings who now do Satan's bidding. So, the nature of the war in which we're fighting is universal, it's personal, it's spiritual, and it's supernatural. And finally, we learn that the nature of the war is highly organized. Verse 12 again, Paul tells us that Satan's demons are a highly organized group of fallen angels. Just as the holy angels are organized, with some angels having more responsibility and authority and more power than other angels, it is said the same type of organization with the fallen angels. The first category he mentions are rulers. Rulers. This word speaks of superiority or importance. These are Satan's top demons. Secondly, the second category of demons Paul names is powers. The same word is found back in chapter 1, verse 21, where it's translated authority. These are the demons who are second in importance to the rulers, and they have the authority to make decisions, the freedom to act. The third category that Paul mentions are what he calls the world forces of this darkness. And these are the demons who have infiltrated various political systems of the world, who oversee regions or empires or countries. And Daniel chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 1 describe such activities. And then the final group mentioned in verse 12, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is not really a separate category, but rather a comprehensive expression of all of Satan's forces. It's all encompassing of all his demons. Forces, you'll remember, in the sense of armies. That's the idea. So under the preparation for the battle, we've seen the command, the objective, the enemy, and finally we looked at the summary. Look at verse 13. Therefore, that ties together everything he said beginning in verse 10. Therefore, stand firm, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Having done everything, to stand firm. Typical Pauline redundance there. He wants us to understand a couple of key points. Therefore, in light of everything Paul has said in the previous verses, take up the full armor. That word take up in the Greek is used of picking up weapons. It's the same idea as putting on in verse 11. It's the armor of God. It's used in the strength and the might of the Lord, not your strength, not your might. And then verse 13, he tells us again to resist. That word is in the same word group as the word stand firm. Given the military warfare context here, it means to make a defensive stand, to hold your ground, to withstand the enemy, to ward off the attack. We're not to go chasing Satan. We're not to go looking for demons. We can't bind them. We couldn't begin to bind them. What's the evil day? Well, every day is evil because Satan is the God, lowercase g, of this world right now. But more likely, the evil day speaks of those days that were under the attack of Satan's forces of evil. And then that phrase, having done everything, speaks of the instructions and commands he's just given us. You can summarize this all important passage this way. Satan and his forces are very real. They are more powerful than you are, and they're highly organized. They are waging war with us in hand-to-hand combat for the thoughts of your mind. And the only way we can fight them successfully is to fight them God's way, by putting on His armor in His strength, not ours, standing firm, holding our ground for God's army, for God's honor, and God's glory. Now, with all that by way of review and introduction, I have one more sermon before we jump into the specifics of God's armor. I also am well aware of how important it is to have your wives hear the sermon so that they can remind you, men, of what I've said during the week. And so it seems best to begin the specifics of the armor of God the next time we're in the text. And so what I want to do this morning is give you some general observations concerning this spiritual warfare and the armor that we're going to be studying. And again, I'm indebted to my friend Tom Pennington for some of these thoughts, some of these concepts, because these are issues, these are literally misconceptions that so many followers of Christ have concerning this armor that Paul describes here. And so what I want to do is give you 6 points of clarification. I want to clear up some of the many misconceptions people have about this idea of the armor of God that Paul is describing here. Here are the 6 points, and you'll get them as I repeat them. But first of all, the pattern of our spiritual warfare is found in Israel's battles in the Old Testament. Secondly, the source for Paul's use of armor is twofold. Third, the order of the armor Paul lists is intentional. Fourth, the descriptions of the pieces of armor Paul lists here are flexible. Fifth, the armor Paul speaks of is divine. And sixth, the use and function of the armor Paul mentions come from the context of Ephesians alone, because we find these in Ephesians. Now again, I want you to know I'm using these thoughts and these concepts of Tom. So, first of all, let's look at the first one here. The pattern of our spiritual warfare is found in Israel's battles in the Old Testament. If you think about it, there is an obvious parallel between the promises God gave to Israel concerning their battles in capturing and inhabiting the promised land. There's a parallel between that and our spiritual battles in this life. You could draw a loose parallel between the promised land for the Jew and heaven for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And so you can view the battles in the conquest of the promised land as a picture or an illustration of what our spiritual battles are like in this life. Now you will remember that the key principle in all of the Word of God, coming right out of Genesis with God dealing with Adam and Eve in the very beginning, is simply this: when we submit and obey the Word of God, it results in blessing. But when we reject and disobey the Word of God, there are consequences and discipline. Now let me show you a picture of these battles from Joshua chapter 1. We could turn, frankly, to every battle that we see recorded for us in the Old Testament. But turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan River, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have already given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, remember, for the Jew, God had guaranteed that the promised land belonged to them. In the end, Israel will get the promised land God has given to them. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, heaven is also guaranteed for us. True followers of God. Well, so look at this. The picture there, the picture that I want you to see here is not the ultimate arrival in the promised land for the Jew, or even in heaven for the God follower, but rather in the blessings and the success for the ones who obeyed Yahweh for the victory over the enemy. So, the Jews would have to obey the commands of God to win the battles against their enemies, even though they've already been given the land. True followers of Christ must win the battles with our enemy, Satan, and the forces of evil for our sanctification to live up to the citizenship that's already ours in heaven. That's the parallel. That's the metaphor. And remember, you can't take it too far or you ruin the picture. So turn to Joshua chapter 6. This is the story of Jericho. And this is how the battles begin for Israel. Look at chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." You will remember, without me reading it to you, that God gives Israel the craziest instructions for history, for victory in the history of warfare. Just march around it. I'll give it to you. If they obeyed, God would bless, they would be victorious. If they refused to obey, they would face discipline and defeat. So the promised land was guaranteed, but they would have to win some battles through submissive obedience to Yahweh to see blessing. And what you cannot miss here in studying the history of Israel is that whenever they were victorious, it was always God's victory and not theirs, because they did it God's way, not their way. And the point is that Israel's battles are just like our battles for our growth in sanctification. Heaven is already guaranteed. In fact, our sanctification is complete in the heavenlies. God looks at us as perfect, as sinless, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So positionally, we are sanctified. That's a fact at the moment of salvation. Practically speaking, we must grow in our sanctification to receive those blessings from God and to manifest a testimony that demonstrates that our citizenship really is in heaven. Heaven is guaranteed. That's not the issue. The more we submit and obey the commands of God, the more we become like Christ, and the more we walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, and the more we look like citizens of heaven and not earth. Paul gives us a good example of this in Romans 6, verse 14, where he writes, "For sin shall not be a master over you." It's an interesting statement. Sin is the master of the unredeemed. They're slaves of Satan. Sin is their master. But sin cannot ultimately be the master of the redeemed. Why? Well, because we have been saved from the penalty of our sin. But blessing and spiritual growth comes only as we fight the battles God's way to experience the victories He has promised us. And so make no mistake, when we are faithful to use those resources that are ours in Christ and fight these battles God's way, then and only then do we gain the victory. And then when that happens, it's always God's victory because it was accomplished through His strength and not our own. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 6, we're not fighting for land. We're not fighting for heaven. Instead, we're fighting for our sanctification, our holiness. We're fighting against attacks on our sanctification to experience the blessings that are already ours in Christ. That's what the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about. And the only way to be victorious is to fight God's way, not ours. In God's strength, not ours. With God's armor, not ours. There's a second misconception, a second clarification I want to give you here. The source for Paul's use of armor is twofold. You certainly know one of them, but perhaps not the second one. Obviously, Paul used the armor of the soldiers that he was constantly around to develop this metaphor for the spiritual battles that we will constantly face. If you trace Paul's background, you know that he was raised around Roman soldiers, and he lived around Roman soldiers his entire life. In fact, everywhere he went, he would have seen the soldiers of Rome. But as you know, Paul literally had several up-close and in-person opportunities to study the Roman soldiers' armor who guarded him in captivity. You'll remember that as he writes this letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, he may have been either looking at a Roman soldier or even chained to one. The point is, other than personally wearing the soldier's gear himself, Paul had literally days and months to study every aspect of a soldier's armor. But there's a second source for Paul's understanding of the soldier's armor that you need to know. Some suggest that there's this other source for this metaphor that's even more influential in this passage than the Roman soldiers around Paul. And that source was Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 17. Notice, if you will, that verses 14, 15, and 17, it has the words about the armor capitalized in the English translation. Why? Well, because, as you know, verses in the New Testament that are either direct quotations from the Old Testament or are clear paraphrases of an Old Testament passage are always capitalized in our English translation. If you trace those phrases back to the Old Testament, you will find that all of them come from the prophet Isaiah. The point is, this metaphor about armor is not an accident. As we're going to see, it's based on Paul's deep understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Specifically, it grew out of his understanding of Isaiah, and that becomes very important as to how we are going to interpret this armor. Now, Paul here lists when we get there, I'll show you how this ties together. But notice, if you will, a fourth clarification. Our third clarification. The order of the armor Paul lists is intentional. This intentional order to the list of armor that Paul gives us here is important. Notice, if you will, in verses 14 and 15, Paul lists pieces of armor that a soldier on duty would wear all of the time. A belt or a sash, a breastplate, the right shoes for your feet. Depending on the situation, a soldier might even sleep with those pieces of armor on. But when you get to verses 16 and 17, you come to the last pieces of armor that a soldier would have to put on just before the battle. He would have added to the pieces he already wore all of the time, his helmet. He would have to put on that on his head as he prepared for the actual battle. And then he would have picked up his shield and his sword. And so although this armor is essential for the battle, Paul makes that very clear at the same time that it's important to understand that the first three pieces of armor are the foundational pieces that no soldier should ever go without. You wear those all of the time, not just in the moment of battle. And then, number four, I want you to notice that the descriptions of the pieces of armor that Paul lists are flexible. It's interesting to note that Paul does not always describe the pieces of the armor the same way. His descriptions are flexible. When he uses this metaphor of Christian armor in other places in his writing, he often changes it to fit the context of the letter he's writing. So let me show you this. Look at verse 14. Here we read of the breastplate. He describes it as righteousness. Verse 17, he speaks of the helmet. He describes that as salvation. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here, Paul uses the same metaphor, but he changes the descriptions of the pieces of armor. The context here that Paul has been describing is the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord is coming, that it is the day of the Lord where God pours out His wrath and fury against the earth, that there are those who are the sons of darkness, who will not be prepared, but he says, the sons of light, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, he says, they will be prepared because of verse 8. Look at that. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what that tells us is that the importance of the armor is not the pieces of the armor itself, or the description of the pieces, or what the armor protects, but rather the qualities that Paul mentions. And the point is, you can't take the elements of the metaphor too far, or you destroy the purpose of the metaphor. At best, you can only make some general observations about what body parts the various pieces of armor protect and how the traits of the armor might apply. But again, you can't take it too far. Bottom line, the purpose of the metaphor is to highlight the spiritual qualities that are essential for our spiritual protection. And together, they make up the armor that protects us from Satan's schemes. The emphasis, then, must be on the spiritual realities that guard our souls or our growth in sanctification, not in the pieces of the armor itself. Number five, the armor Paul speaks of is divine. Now, I've stressed this point a number of times already, but I repeat it here because it is perhaps one of the greatest reasons true followers of Christ lose their battles against Satan and his forces of evil. Paul repeatedly tells us that the armor belongs to God. Notice twice in verse 11 and again down in verse 13, he speaks of the full armor of God. That's the phrase he uses. In the Greek, that term full armor, it's one word in the Greek. It's the word panoplia. We get the word panoply from it. Panoply. The word panoply means a complete collection. And so it literally means the complete set of armor God supplies for us. Notice also that the armor belongs to God. It is the armor of God. It's crucial that you understand this. Now, there are two implications in this expression, the armor of God. In the Greek, the word for God is in the genitive. That means it's possessive. It's the armor belonging to God. It's His armor. It originates with God. It's given to us as a gift. It's the armor of God that He supplies to believers to protect them against the attacks of Satan's forces of evil. Taken together, then, the full armor of God speaks not so much about not forgetting to put on a piece of the armor. That's not the picture. Rather, the emphasis is on the fact that we need the armor of God that is complete and not our own armor that is always incomplete. That's the idea. This ties right back to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Literally, be strengthened in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His might. And you might remember that verse is all about our need for God's strength and might because our strength is not sufficient regardless of what we might think. Now, there's a second implication here. And this is fascinating, a second implication here of this phrase, armor of God. Not only does it mean that God is the source of this armor, it belongs to Him, He possesses it, but it also implies that this is the armor that God Himself utilizes. Now, I already told you that much of Paul's understanding of this armor comes from his understanding of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah specifically. In Isaiah, the phrases speaking of armor connect them to the servant of God. The servant of Yahweh. The servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is who? It's Jesus Christ. It has direct reference to the Messiah. In Isaiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is described as a mighty warrior fighting to bring salvation to His people. So look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Here's the context. Isaiah here is describing that Israel has been decimated in captivity. It looks like they've been cut down like a tree with only a stump remaining. It looks like Israel, the people of God, are finished. But, verse 1 of chapter 11, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That branch, term branch, is another name for Messiah. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, he will not be influenced because, as we know, he's omniscient. Verse 4, also righteousness will be the belt of his loins. Verse 5, faithfulness, the belt about his waist. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins. Faithfulness, the belt about his waist. That phrase, belt of truth, literally comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this verse, verse 5. So that's where Paul gets that idea for the belt, from Isaiah, the Septuagint version of Isaiah, speaking about Messiah. Specifically about the armor of Messiah. Look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Here we find the next piece of armor that's mentioned. Isaiah has just been lamenting that God's people have been oppressed. They've been captured both physically and they've been spiritually enslaved. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Another reference to Messiah. And when Messiah comes, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This is another reference to Messiah, and the Apostle Paul will later quote verse 7, much of what is written here in Isaiah. And so what this is Paul using the Septuagint translation of verse 7 in Ephesians 6:15, where he writes, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, Isaiah is writing about Messiah's armor. Look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our Lord. This is all about Messiah. Look at Isaiah, and then of course Isaiah 53 is about Isaiah's Christ's sacrifice for the sins of those he chose in eternity past. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. This speaks of Messiah now taking the initiative to deal with the unrighteousness through the Son. God dealing with the unrighteousness through the Son, the Messiah. Verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And what I want you to see here is that Paul uses Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks of the armor of the Messiah. And as Messiah wore the armor of God, as Messiah wore the armor of God, so are we. The difference is that Messiah will destroy the enemy. We're to resist the enemy by wearing the same type of armor, his armor, the armor of God. So not only is the armor God's armor, it is also the armor that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, wears. And remember, in both Isaiah and Ephesians, the armor is a metaphor, not literally pieces of military hardware. The armor in Isaiah are the qualities or virtues that are true about Messiah. They're not the pieces that are to be true of us. They're the characteristics, I should say, that are to be true of us. And so 6 points of clarification. The pattern of our spiritual warfare is found in Israel's battles in the Old Testament. We obey, we have victory. We disobey, we face defeat. He can't take our faith, but he can't hurt our sanctification. The sources for Paul's use of armor is twofold. Not only the soldiers that he was in the presence of, but also his understanding of the Old Testament, specifically the book of Isaiah. Third, the order of the armor Paul lists is intentional. There's a purpose for those. Fourth, the description of the pieces of armor Paul lists are flexible. He describes them in different ways in different books. And then the armor that Paul speaks of is divine. That's fifth. And then finally, the use and function of the armor that Paul mentions come from the context of Ephesians. This is true of any passage of Scripture. The meaning of the metaphor must be consistent with the context of the section or the chapter or the book in which we find the metaphor. What's the context of Ephesians? We'll go back to Ephesians. Whatever the armor means and speaks of in Ephesians, it must be consistent with the context of Ephesians. The section begins in verse 10. Look at it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's the key. That is the key principle right here in this final section. We must be strengthened by God's might, God's strength. That's the context for this final section of Paul's letter. That means that whenever the individual pieces are referring to, whatever they're referring to, they must be consistent with being strengthened with Christ and His might. We need God's resources, not our own, to resist the tactics of the forces of evil. So, look at verse 11. The armor must be capable of protecting us from any of the tactics Satan and his supernatural evil forces employ. Verse 12, put on the armor that belongs to God, the armor that characterized Jesus Christ. Isaiah, description of Messiah's armor, characteristics of Messiah. Now watch this. To wrap this up for tonight, for this morning I should say, of all of the views that you can find to explain this passage on spiritual warfare, and specifically these pieces of armor, there are two primary views. One is subjective, one is objective. The first way that many interpret this text is to say that this armor is subjective. These are internal qualities that we have to grow in and develop, and that becomes our armor. That becomes our protection. So having girded your loins with truth speaks of being truthful. We're true followers of Christ. He's truth. We should be truthful. That's a piece of our armor. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that speaks of you being righteous. That's another piece of your armor. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that speaks of being ready and willing to explain the gospel to others. That's another a piece of your armor. You get the idea. That's a very popular approach to this passage. The biggest problem with that is that it completely ignores verse 10. Verse 10 talks about putting yourself in a position to be strengthened by the strength and the might of Jesus Christ, not your own abilities, not what you've been able to develop through your own Bible study. The more biblical approach, consistent with the context of the passage, which we get from verse 10, is much more objective than subjective. Again, on your most Holy Spirit-filled day, you are not strong enough or wise enough to stand against the strategies of Satan and his demonic army. On your best day, you cannot stand up against your spiritual, supernatural enemy. So the more biblical way to understand the armor of God is to see the pieces of armor as objective external truths about God or acts of God that I have to understand and then apply. To say it another way, Paul's conclusion about the armor of God mirrors the two parts of Ephesians and almost every other letter that Paul wrote. The first portion of his letters always explains who we are and what we already possess in Christ. That's the first section. The second section, and we must understand those truths to be able to apply them. It begins with our understanding of who we are. The second half always explains our practice, what we are to do in light of who we are by virtue of being in Christ. That's what Paul mirrors here in this final section on the armor of God. We must understand the reality of who we are in Christ and what He has done for us that we already possess. We have all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly. We have all of the resources we could ever need to live godly lives in this life. So we must understand the reality of who we are. That speaks of us understanding. In verse 14, we're to put on truth. That means we must understand the body of truth that the Word of God is. We must also understand the imputed righteousness that is ours in justification. In verse 15, we must understand the stability the peace of God floods our souls with by virtue of being in Christ. Verse 16, we must understand that faith in the promises of God protects us from the strategies of Satan. We must understand that by virtue of being saved from the penalty of our sin, we are no longer slaves of Satan or sin. We're being rescued from the power of sin. We will be one day rescued from the presence of sin. Verse 17, we must understand the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, which gives us all we need for life and godliness in this life. And then, understanding those elements of the character of Jesus Christ, when we apply those truths in our lives, having understood them, we have, in effect, put on the full armor of God. To say it another way, to put on the armor of God is to put on Jesus Christ. As we've already seen, each of those pieces of the armor of God are characteristics of Jesus Christ. That's what we see from Isaiah. That's why Paul takes from Isaiah and lists it here for us in Ephesians. Jesus Christ is truth. He teaches us the truth. He's righteous. He gives us righteousness. He's our peace. He fills us with the good news of peace with God. He is faithful and true. Therefore, it makes sense for us to trust Him. He gives us a faith to trust in Him. He is the Savior and He rescues us from the wrath to come. He's the Word of God. He helps us to find protection in its promises. And so bottom line, the armor is Jesus Christ. The armor is Jesus Christ. Putting on Jesus Christ. Putting on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. The armor that protects us from the strategies of Satan are the characteristics of Jesus Christ. That's the point of those mentions of armor for Messiah in Isaiah. And it ties right across. And so understand it this way. This is key. The armor of God is not what we do. It's understanding and applying what God has done for us in saving us and placing us in Christ because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of understanding and applying what God has done for us, we will be victorious when Satan and the forces of evil attack, because just as Jesus turned back the attacks of Satan at his most, humanly speaking, vulnerable point, so too will we be able to resist the devil in the evil day, because when you're like Christ, Satan cannot be victorious against you. Well, Father, thank you for our time in summarizing some of these misconceptions, summarizing these principles. We know, we already know that we are to be Christ-like. We know that. That's the result of growing sanctification, to be like Christ in every way. And the only way we can be like Christ is to understand what He has done for us, how that has changed us, what happened when we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. As we understand that, as we rest in that, as we apply the principles that are inherent in each of those characteristics, we'll find ourselves being victorious over the strategies of Satan, just as Christ was. That's our goal, that's our desire. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.